have been considering the good news that Jesus is calling us to turn from our pain and our disappointment to delight ourselves in Him. We've been seeing that He's calling us to turn from our orientation of the Christian life as sacrifice and duty to seeing it as a matter of delighting in Him. To turn from our demands and our desperate desires to find satisfaction in material things or people in this world, and rather to find in Jesus our all-satisfying treasure. Now pull this down here a little bit. Now, so far we have been looking then at the instruction based on Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give to you the desires of your heart. What I want to do now for the next 3 weeks is I want to look at the basis for that instruction. The basis of that hope. What is, after all, the basis of our hope to be able to delight in the Lord? And of course, in one sense, when you hear that question, the answer is simple, isn't it? The basis of our hope is the gospel. The basis of our hope to delight in the Lord is the fact that the Bible tells us that we don't exist here on this earth simply to be able to get a job and maybe to have a family, have a few pleasures, a few good experiences, and then to move on and to die. The Bible tells us that our chief delight is in knowing our Creator, in serving and loving Him. The Bible tells us that God's revealed how we're to do that through His law. The Bible tells us that that law condemns us because our radical nature of rebellion resists at every point those things that God tells us about how to serve Him and how to love Him. And therefore, the Bible says that we are under condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that God didn't leave us in that condemnation, but He sent His Son Jesus to keep that law in our place, to fulfill all of its demands and requirements. And then beyond that, for Him to die on the cross, taking the curse of that law upon Himself so that there was no curse left for us. And that having risen from the dead, He gives us the hope of eternal life, eternity with Him, to know His pleasures and His delight forevermore, and that that hope is ours as we walk through this life. Amen? That's our hope, right? But now, this way, I've heard better amens, but you know, I hope that hope is something that you're grasping and that you're living by. Anyway, what I want to do this morning is to press that just a little further. What is the basis of the hope, the delight that we have in the gospel? And I would suggest that the basis of that delight is the very nature of God. That's something we don't think about a whole lot in our day, who God is or what He is like. We'd rather think about seminars on how to help us to live the Christian life and have power and manage our finances or marriage, raise kids, or these kinds of things. But to simply think about who God is and what He is like, what His nature is, and to see how that is the foundation of our delight in Him, and that's the foundation that we have in the gospel itself, is something that we're not very used to doing. To see that our delight, your essential delight in every area of your life is ultimately based on the fact that God is faithful, God is righteous, God is loving, God is merciful, God will never deny Himself, and the thing that we often do not consider particularly is that God is a happy God. A God of delight. They say, oh, no, you know, let me see that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. John Piper, in his excellent book, The Pleasures of God, develops this thesis that our delight is based on God's delight in Himself, His pleasures in His being and in His actions. And in that book, he calls attention to this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 11. And I want for us to consider something from that this morning. And then we're going to be expanding on this in the next couple of weeks. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's talking about the law that brings condemnation to all those who break it. And he says, condemnation to all those whose lives do not conform, in verse 10, to sound doctrine, to straight, right teaching. Then he goes on, in verse 11, to describe something about the gospel. And it's one of those sentences that we can just kind of pass over real quick to get on to the next point to understand something practical. But we dare not miss this, because it's a great blessing to us. Look at what he says in verse 11. Whatever doesn't is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, that phrase there, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, could also be translated the good news of the glory of the happy God. The good news of the glory of the happy God, or the good news of the glory of God, that He is a God of delight and joy, blessedness and happiness. Now, why do I say that this word blessed means happy? Well, the word is used in the Greek on greeting cards. You know, if you were to send a Hallmark card for somebody's birth back in the New Testament times, and it would say, blessed are you for the birth of your son or daughter or twins or whatever it is, you know. That word blessed would be this word. And the word essentially means, in its root, to be free from all care. It's someone who has a position that you could envy. They've experienced some good fortune. It's found on one greeting back at that time of somebody who had come into a lot of money. And they said, blessed are you having come into this wealth. The New Testament uses it in Ephesians, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are those to whom God does not impute their sins. He doesn't hold their sins against them. They're happy. It's used again and again in this kind of way. And so you see that what Paul's saying here is that God is a God of delight, of happiness in His glory. The same word is used in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Turn over there in chapter 6 and verse 15. You see, Paul is charging Timothy to be faithful to the charge that he's received as a pastor until the appearing of the Lord Jesus in verse 14, then verse 15, which God will bring about in His own time. And then he goes on to describe something about this God. Let me tell you about this God. This God who is the blessed. There it is again, that same word. Happy. The only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Hey, see, there it is again. This God is the God of happiness, for He is the only ruler, the only sovereign. And Paul then goes on to describe something of his being. Now, stop there just for a moment. Did you ever stop to think how important it is to you, in terms of the gospel, that God is a happy God? Do you view God as a God who is happy? Do you view that the basis of your delight is the overflow of the delight that He has in Himself? Now, just consider for a moment. Suppose the gospel was something like this. It said that the good news is that you have had your sins forgiven, and that means that you're not going to be burned to an everlasting cinder under God's wrath, and He's adopted you as His child. And sometimes, as a father, He indulges His children and finds delight in them. And then there are other times when He frankly becomes rather irritated with the fact that you've screwed up 15 times, 20 times. You still haven't learned that basic lesson in that area of trusting Him and or obeying Him. You continue to rationalize and blame shift. And God is a little tired of that. And so there's a removing of His presence in an irritation. And God is in a bad mood because of the way you've affected Him. Do you ever view that you put God in a bad mood? I got good news for you. God has no moods. God is not a God of moods. See, moods are affected by external circumstances or internal body chemistry, blood sugar high or low or good health or bad health or whatever it is. Moods are things that affect us beyond our control. But the majesty of God's being, who is the blessed and only ruler, who is alone immortal and dwells in unapproachable light, is that the complexity of all of His justice and holiness and mercy and love and wrath, all of these things are combined together in a perfect simplicity, a unity that is always and ever expressed appropriately to every situation. And that means that when you have this view in contrast to this idea of moods, that God has some good moods and He has some bad moods, you know, that He is righteous, but He's not necessarily happy. Is that when we would look at heaven, we would say, well, it's nice to think of going to heaven because then I won't mess up and God will never be angry at me again. And God will then, in that point, be in perfect control and everything will be safe and utterly predictable. Doesn't sound real exciting, but at least it's not dangerous, it's not immoral. Everything will be entirely predictable because it'll simply fit this reflection of God's character. And the only problem with that is that I think it leaves out this sense of delight. Sounds a little boring to me, actually. You know, I believe that heaven will actually be wildly unpredictable in the most glorious sense of that word. Jesus describes the Master at the end of His life saying, come and enter into the joy of your Master. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us it's going to take all eternity for God to display to us the riches of His kindness, the manifold expressions of His delight toward us in Christ. The Bible tells us that God is a God of overflowing delight. The good news is about the glory of the happy, blessed God, who seeks out of His free pleasure to share in that overflow of delight with sinners. And that you and I are going to discover more and more of what that's about throughout eternity. And isn't that a great prospect? But now, think with me for a moment. Why is it that God is delighting in Himself? What causes Him to have this delight? And I want to look at three reasons. There's a number of things we could say. I'm not going to say that these are the three best or the three most exhaustive. But three reasons that I think will help us to see the basis of our delight in the Lord, based in His character, in His delight in Himself, in His pleasure in who He is and what He has done. And the first one is in your bulletin outline there for today. The first one is that God delights in all He does. Now, I'm not going to tell you the second and third one. You got to come back next week and the week after to find out those. All right? So keep you waiting for that. But first one, Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2 and 3 are next couple of weeks. Roman numeral 1, God delights in all that He does. Now, think about that for a minute. What does it mean that God delights in all that He does? It reminds us of that scripture that we have looked at as the basis of our building this ministry center for fulfilling the purpose that God has brought us here and fulfilling the Great Commission. You remember that verse, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. You could probably say it along with me. Why don't you do it? Let's say it together. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Good. That was a little better than the amen. Try it again. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. What a thought. But think of what that means. It means that God is never frustrated. You relate to that? Look at two words that are in that verse. Psalm 115, verse 3. If you haven't turned to it, you may want to look at it. But I want to pick up on these couple of words and see them, how they're amplified to us in other scriptures. First of all, notice that word, whatever. He does whatever pleases Him. Whatever. That means that there's not that God doesn't have some things that He says, these are things that I want to do, and I do them. There's other things that I wish that I could do, But something constrains me. I cannot do those things. They're good things, but I can't do them. Or it doesn't mean that God says that there are some things that He does that He delights to do. There's other things that He's compelled to do that He'd wish He didn't have to do. But somehow He's got to do those out of logical consistency or some external compulsion on Him. God does only and ever whatever He wants to do. Whatever He is pleased to do. That thought is amplified in Psalm 135, where the psalmist talks about the kinds of things that God delights to do. In Psalm 135, he says in verse 5, I know the Lord is great, that our God, our Lord, is greater than all the gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He's talking about creation, the fact that He has created everything in the universe to be exactly the way He wanted it to be. Everything reflects His purpose, His ideas, His plans, His creative power. Verse 7, makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth, sends the lightnings with the rains, brings out the wind from His storehouse. All creation in its origination and in its sustaining reflects the fact that God does just what He wants to do with it. And then he says, but there's these people that were His people, wanted to call a people to Himself. And those people have resisted and are in bondage, in sin, in Egypt. And so from creation, Psalm 135 moves on to redemption. And it talks about how God brought out, walked into Egypt and brought out with sovereign power His people out of bondage in Egypt. Brought them through the wilderness and against all the kings and nations that would have stood against them to bring them into the land of Canaan. He did whatever He pleased to do. No one could stop Him. No one could do anything to raise a hand against God's purpose for His people. He does whatever He pleases to do. And that leads us to the second part of that, and that is that word pleases. You notice He does what He delights to do. He does whatever He pleases to do. In your life, in my life, whatever God is doing, in His sovereign control, anything that happens to you is what God pleases to happen. Everything, whether it's pleasure or whether it's pain, He does whatever He pleases to do. We looked a few weeks ago, remember that word please. We saw that word in Psalm 115, verse 3, is that word which means not simply He does what He wants, He does what He desires. It means He does what He finds pleasure in. He does what He delights to do. For instance, Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, God says about His purpose in verse 9, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What human being can ever say that? No one. But God can say, I do whatever I please, whatever I delight to do, whatever I desire to do. Do you remember that was the word that was used in the book of Esther in chapter 2 and verse 14 where we talked about the king of Persia and the poor guy could never just do anything on a whim if he said he wanted somebody from his harem to come in. They said, you got to give us a year's notice because we got to get her ready for the date. And so, it took a year of ointments and salves and colognes and all this kind of stuff to get her ready for the big night. And then when she was brought into the king, it says that after they would have this big night together, the next day she would return to the harem, and if the king was pleased to have her again, he called her back. Now that's not just saying, between A and B, I guess I'll do A. It's talking about delight. It's saying the king delighted to have her back. It's what he wanted to do. That's the same word about God in Isaiah 46, verse 10. I do whatever I please. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. It's not simply whatever His will rationally determines to do. It is saying what emotionally God desires to do, what He delights to do, what gives Him pleasure to do. And your delight and my delight in God is based on the fact that God does only ever what He pleases to do. And that He is happy in that because He is never frustrated. Now, if I'm tracking your thinking like most people, you're probably saying, that sounds good, but there's a couple problems. What about evil? If you're saying God is in total control, that He's never looking the other way when there's an accident or a disaster. In fact, Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, whenever a disaster comes into a city, has not the Lord caused it? Are you telling me that He has pleasure in that? You telling me He has pleasure when 2,000 people are cut down in Rwanda in a church service by warring factions of tribes? God is pleased and delighted when people get cancer, when an earthquake hits or floods. That God is in control of all of that. He's doing whatever He pleases to do and that gives Him delight. In order to come to grips with that, which we need to do in order to find our delight in the Lord, consider for a moment the worst thing that could ever happen. Now let's extrapolate from all these mini disasters of maybe large magnitude. But let's think about the very worst evil that could have ever occurred. And that, when the objection's there, that's the first thing. It's evil. What about evil? If it's an evil to cause people to suffer, what about God? If it's evil to assault another sinner, what about assaulting God? In fact, can you think of anything more evil than when people, sinners, self-righteous, hypocritical sinners, decided to take the innocent Son of God to condemn Him, to spit on Him, and to nail Him to a cross? Was there ever anything more evil than that? Surely God could not have been involved in that. God could not have been determining that. That couldn't have been part of what God did for His pleasure. And yet when you look at Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection, when Peter gets up to describe what has been happening, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read that this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purposes and His foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to a cross. You're responsible for your sinful actions, but it was accomplished by God's set purpose in handing Him over to you. God did it. It was what God did in part of whatever He does that pleases Him. We take a look at chapter 4, in verse 27. Is a prayer. The disciples are praying and they say to God, "Indeed, Lord, Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." What a terrible thing to think about sinners conspiring against the only loving person who ever walked upon this earth, the holy servant Jesus, Son of God. Then verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You get the force of that? They did that evil thing, but God, they were doing what your hand decided beforehand by your power should happen. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. The good news is about the glory of the happy God, who even for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, before I deal more fully with that, look at the other objection that's closely related to that. So what about evil? God's directly involved in evil. He's not looking the other way. He didn't turn His back. He didn't simply allow it to happen in some passive sense. He's fully in control at every moment and delighting in what He is doing. But now what about the other idea? What about judgment? What about judgment? Surely God doesn't delight in judging people, in seeing them die and sending them to hell. What about judgment? In fact, we seem to have even a stronger basis here, because this word we've been talking about, he does whatever he pleases, finds pleasure in, is the exact same word that's used in Ezekiel chapter 18. Where in Ezekiel 18, God says, Ezekiel 18, verse 23. I was looking at verse 18. Verse 23, God says, "Do I take any pleasure," here's that word, "in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Or even more explicitly, verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Now, it seems like a direct contradiction, doesn't it, in the Bible? Here's God saying, on the one hand, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And on the other hand, he's saying, I do whatever I please. And one of the things that I do is to condemn the wicked. Now, how do we resolve that? Piper, insightfully, I think, refers to the struggle that Jonathan Edwards, probably the most brilliant theologian that America has ever produced, struggled with exactly that problem in great depth. Now, here was a guy who had the kind of a mind that at the age of 13 or 14 had published material on entomology, study of insects. And so this guy applied the brilliance of his mind to the question of God's sovereignty and evil and all of these things and how they were related. And Piper says the way he resolved it was basically, in our terms looking at it, that God sees history through two lenses. He sees it through the close-up, narrow lens as well as through a wide-angle lens. You and I have only the ability to focus on one thing at a time. That limitation is not certainly pertinent to God. And so on the one hand, when God looks at a disaster, at an evil, at judgment, he says, I take no pleasure in that pain, in that death, in that unrighteousness, in all that's involved in that. But in a wider scope, as God sees the interrelationship of all those events, and how ultimately they are related to His glory, the good news about the glory of the happy God. God who is happy and the only ruler that no one has ever seen or can see in His majesty and essential radiance. When that God sees how all things that He is controlling and how He is involved in work together to, in that final analysis, bring glory to His name, he says, I am pleased. Now, I can't understand that, but I felt like I had maybe just a taste of it on Friday when I made the mistake of trying to drive to Manassas, Virginia from here on a Friday afternoon. Never, never try to. If you do, go by way of Pennsylvania. You'll find you'll probably get there quicker. Going around the Beltway on the outer loop, everything's fine until you hit I-66. And on a normal Friday afternoon, things are backed up and they're slow, and I knew that. But on this particular Friday, not only were they backed up and they were slow, but there was an accident and there was construction. That translates into about 20 miles an hour, 20 miles of nothing beyond second gear. Stop, first gear, second gear. Torture, I'll tell you. I thought somebody ought to think this up as a torture. People do. I'm looking around at the cars and the trucks. They don't even seem to mind. You know, there's this glazed look on these people's eyes. You know, they're listening to whatever they're listening to. You know, they're oblivious to it, I guess. They just sort of go through this thing, and I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. And part of the frustration is, you know, where's this thing ever going to break through? Does it go like this to Front Royal? You know, is it going to be just another mile? You know, we're going to get through, and, you know, and I know I'm going to be late to the meeting that I'm going to, and all these things, but I'm stuck and I don't understand. Now, if I had been in a helicopter, was flying over that, I would have been able to look down and I would have been able to see that, well, yeah, you know, I could see how things were merging down here in these lanes, and of course that produced congestion, and then when those three cars hit in this lane, in the middle lane, and that trashed that couple lanes more, you know, then we knew that we had a major disaster, and all those things would all fit together and they make sense. Somebody said after the first service when I shared this, they said, you know, I ride into the metro. And he says, it's a funny thing when I ride in the metro, he says, sometimes we'll just stop, and everybody sits there and they're real frustrated, and then somebody will tell some reason why we're stopped. He says, everybody feels better. May reason, maybe a rumor, it may be false, maybe true, but just because we know that there's a reason why we stop and that someday we'll get going again, everybody kind of relaxes. Well, now, what we need to see is that God isn't simply in a helicopter looking from His infinite perspective at all the events and how the evil and how the judgment and how all these things fit together, the pain and the frustration of your life and the rest of that, but God is in control of every minute event of those situations. And He is in control of that with the delight of His power and His sovereign exercise of His will to bring all things together to accomplish His good purpose. He delights in doing whatever He wants, and whatever He wants is ultimately good. And that, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of your delight and my delight in Him this day. That we can rest in the fact that our God does whatever He pleases, and that His perspective is infinitely beyond ours. And if we had the ability to enter into that perspective, that we would see that the worth of His glory and the wisdom of His purposes are so minutely brought together in what is good that we would delight with Him. So two applications. First of all, we need to see that God's command to you and to me to delight in Him, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give to you the desires of your heart, is based on the overflow of His own delight in all He is and all He does, shared with us sinners. The closer that you are to Jesus in being in His Word and understanding His purposes and His global perspective of all that He intends to do, the more you will receive of that overflow of delight. It's contagious as you spend time with Jesus. You delight in Him as you take on His perspective. You can't see, things don't make more sense to you where you are, but you can rest, you can relax. Because you know that He does whatever He pleases, and whatever He pleases is good. So what's your view of God? Do you view God as a happy God this morning? Or do you view God as rather severe and mechanically carrying out righteousness, but without much delight in it? I believe it makes a big difference whether you and I understand that God, not a God of moods, but a God of blessedness, and joy and delight is fulfilling every purpose that He has in mind. The gospel is about the glory of the happy God who is the only sovereign. Maybe you need to change your view of whether God is happy or not to see that our God is a God of joy and delight. And then secondly, if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning by faith, and you've given your life to Him, then you, whether you are male or female, are God's son. Son not in terms of gender, but you are His son in terms of the fact that you have the rights of an adopted son that was pictured in that culture. One who shared in the inheritance and shared in the family blessings. And if you are His son this morning, are you a happy person? You see, if your father is the one who does whatever he pleases in every situation, and his intention is to share with you the overflow of his delight in all that he is doing, in his grand purposes that he's bringing in conclusion in history in his own son, Jesus Christ, why can't you be happy? Why can't I be happy? I think of something that George Mueller wrote that I thought was so profound that I wrote it out in your bulletin there. You see how where it's written, and let me just read that with you. George Mueller once wrote, "When a person's chief business is to serve and please the Lord, all his circumstances become His servants. You see, if your one chief purpose in life is to serve and to please the Lord, then He who is in charge of all events and who is delighting in bringing all those events to come to pass is in charge of the circumstances of your life. And they're simply the servants that you have to enable you to trust Him, to obey Him, to please Him in whatever way He chooses for you to do that. But knowing that He's not choosing that because He doesn't like joy. He's choosing that out of the joy of His heart. And something that you may not be able to understand right now any more than I could sit in stock still on I-66 wondering when I'd ever get released from that. But knowing that God is in control and that His intention is that you share in that delight. To be a happy person. As I thought about this, I thought, I look forward to heaven because my Father is a happy Father. And I like to be with happy people. Are you a happy person? Do people like to be with you? Reflect the image of your Father. Let's pray. Lord, some of us are thinking this morning, I think, that we have had a pretty low view of You. Somehow, without ever articulating it, that we view that you're maybe frustrated, that things don't go the way you would want them to, or you're compelled to do certain things that you wish you didn't have to do. And somehow, Lord, You are a God who is subject to moods. You like everything nailed down and predictable in Your sovereign control, but there's not a whole lot of delight in that. Lord, help us to expand our minds and our understanding to see that the foundation of our delight, the very foundation of the gospel, is in Your nature as a God who does whatever pleases Him. And that it's out of the overflow of Your delight that You intend to share with us the delight that will transform us from being frustrated and confused and angry to people who can delight in our God. Lord, help us in whatever that situation or circumstance is, and whether it's a need to come to You for forgiveness and to receive new life in Christ, or simply to come for new perspective over a situation that You intend for us to see with different eyes, that You would open our eyes to see it now. Lord, make us a happy people who are fun to be with because we reflect the beauty and the delight of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name.